Well, we are now in chapter 6 of John, and we're going to jump in here in just a moment. But I want to review a little bit. It's been several weeks, and so let's see where we've been. Jesus was near the Sea of Galilee, as you probably remember, when he performed this miracle of turning a few fish and loaves into enough food to feed the hungry multitudes of thousands of people. And then he and his disciples left to the other side of the lake, the disciples attempting to boat across, and Jesus taking a more unconventional approach of walking on water, but then getting in the boat with them. And so the next day, everybody's looking around and wondering where they all went, and they hop in these boats that showed up from Tiberias. And they track Jesus down on the other side of the lake. They're in Capernaum, and he's teaching in the Jewish synagogue there. And I hope that they kept those boats tied down, because they're going to need those sooner than they imagined. "When did you get here, Jesus?" And Jesus essentially says, "You are here. You followed me here because you had your stomachs filled. But I want to offer you something better. Not bread like you had yesterday, but a better bread. I am that bread, the eternal bread that came down from heaven." Then they asked him an important question that he will kind of answer. And when I say kind of, it's because he doesn't exactly answer the question they asked. What works must we do to do the works that God requires? He answers the question, what does God really want? What is he after? He says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so the work is actually a non-work, believing. Of course, they want some proof. How about some manna, just like Moses brought down from heaven? Give us some of that. Maybe we'll believe you. I'll do you one better. The bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, eat it and you will never go hungry, Jesus basically tells them. And he's, as he talked about their unbelief, they proved him right. Grumbling about his claim of coming from heaven, and Jesus then adds this highly offensive remark. He says, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And that's where we left off a few weeks ago. And so I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to ask Angie to come up and read our text from today, verses 52 through the end of the chapter.
I will be reading verses 52 through 70. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on the bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil.
Thank you, Angie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your kindness to us, you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left us to our own speculation, that you have not left us to the world's so-called wisdom, but that you sent your Son down to earth to be the perfect revelation of you, to show us who you are. We thank you that we can now look to him, and then we can be enlightened unto eternal life. And so bless our time, God, as we now consider the truth of your words through Jesus, your Son. Amen. I hope that is your genuine prayer, that we would treat the Word of God as it deserves to be treated. What a treasure we have in the Word. And this morning, the text that Angie read for us is, I think, perhaps one of the most redundant passages in all of the Bible, saying the same thing over and over and over. Many words are offered in the service of this one simple idea, as we will see. After Jesus had said, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." By the way, what beautiful words, right? Thank you for dying and taking my place, we sang this morning. The work of Jesus is substitutionary, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, is this an honest question? Were they genuinely interested in, you know, how does this work? I'm not sure. Maybe for some of them it was. Others wouldn't even consider his words. Their minds were already made up. We know this because we know how the story ends in John chapter 6. And that's one of the worst things that you could ever do, is make up your mind before you go to the text. It's one of the worst things you can do. If you've already decided who Jesus is and what he can do and what he can't do and who he isn't, if you've already made up your mind before you go to the text, before you wrestle with his words and the truth that he brings us, then you don't even have a Bible. You might be holding a Bible, but if you've already made up your mind, you don't have a Bible. You might as well throw it in the trash. I think that's where some of these Jews were. They had their minds made up already. Jesus' words weren't going to change anything. And so there's this debate going on. It's a raging debate between them. They're sharply disputing amongst themselves. And then Jesus freezes it with this declaration. Verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And by the way, Jesus adding that phrase, drinking my blood, that actually is, that just ramps it up. It adds to the offense because a good Jew did not consume blood. They wouldn't even eat it in their meat. If it was partially uncooked, they couldn't eat the meat. And so now it's like, okay, you told us to eat your flesh, and now you're telling us to drink blood. This is to a good Jew. Whew. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, understandably, some have detected in verses 53 to 57 here overtones of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics in particular believe this section supports the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation just means trans, meaning change. This idea that the bread in communion actually becomes the body of Christ when a priest consecrates it or blesses it, and likewise the wine becomes Jesus' physical blood. Many of you grew up believing that or believing something very close to that idea. Lutherans, on the other hand, who also believe in the real bodily presence of Christ, have disputed the notion that John 6 is about the Lord's Supper by reminding us that Jesus says in verse 54, whoever eats and drinks will have eternal life. Now, notice that's a very black and white proposition, right? To say whoever does this has eternal life. No qualifiers here. It's not if you eat my flesh and drink my blood and believe or and follow or whatever. It's just eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life. Don't eat it, you won't live. Now, unbelievers, though they shouldn't, for various reasons, have always participated in communion from the early days, eating the same bread, drinking the same cup as God's people. So if Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here in John 6, now we seem to have a competing view of salvation, right? Elsewhere, of course, the Bible tells us that eternal life is gained only by grace through faith. But here it would be saying that eternal life is gained through wafer and wine. So Lutherans, who are always, in my observation, always looking for evidence to support the real bodily presence of Jesus in communion, nevertheless take a pass on John 6, admitting that it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper and rejecting the interpretation on the basis that it would contradict what the Bible says elsewhere about how you gain eternal life. And I think they're right to do that for that and other reasons. It also seems odd to me that if Jesus is trying to teach about the Lord's Supper here, he's teaching the people to have no concept of what communion is. It hasn't been instituted yet, and it won't be for probably another year. And I suppose that it could be possible that he's saying this hoping that they'll later look back on it and remember, but I think that's a long shot. Don't get me wrong. Don't think that that's minimizing communion in any way. Communion is very, very important. But it's important as a remembrance for those who have right standing with God already, not as a means to obtain right standing with God. Does that make sense? All right, so if it's not about communion, what is Jesus talking about here in John chapter 6? Once again, we have just a single point that Jesus is making. And to make that point, he drew a contrast between physical eating and spiritual eating. Okay, so you all had your bellies filled yesterday. It's wearing off. Now you're back. Now you want manna, the stuff from heaven, the stuff that your forefathers ate. That's what you want. But what you need is different. You want physical food. You need spiritual food, whereby you will be eternally satisfied. So where do you find this bread? Jesus says, I am this bread. And how do you eat it? What do you think Jesus would have done if somebody in the crowd would have said, okay, I get it, I understand. And he comes up there and he goes to do like a Mike Tyson, right? He's going to take a bite out of his ear, or maybe bite a chunk out of his forearm. Do you think that Jesus would have said, finally, someone who gets it? Well, ask Evander Holyfield, right? That wasn't his reaction. Spiritual eating of the eternal food is not something you do with your mouth. It's something you do with your heart. And to see what we're talking about here, I kind of want to just step back and sort of pan out and see the section as a whole. And I'm going to rewind to verse 28. And we're going to look at all of the relevant statements as it pertains to this question. What does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? And so I've kind of color-coded this back here to help us. And you'll see what I mean when I say this is really redundant, a lot of repetition. We're not going to go verse by verse today because you'd all go crazy and so would I. So we're just going to look at kind of the big picture, major themes here. So the references to believing are in blue. The references to life are in green. And the references to bread are in red, because bread rhymes with red. So it's logical. All right. So let's make some observations here from the text. First one, Jesus's flesh is connected to his bodily sacrifice. So when he talks about his flesh, he's talking about his bodily sacrifice. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 51. So in order to have life, you have to receive his flesh in some sense. Five times in this section, Jesus identifies himself as the bread, that came down from heaven. So verses 32, 33, verse 35, 48, 51, 58. Four times Jesus says, believing in me leads to life. Verse 35, you'll see, 40, 47, 63 and 64. So four times he says, believing in me leads to life. Seven times Jesus says, eating the heavenly bread leads to life. Verse 33, 50, 51, twice in 51, 53, 54, and 58. Okay? And several more times if we would include this phrase, the bread of life, as pointing to that same truth. And three times, eating my flesh leads to life. Okay? And we see back in verse 51 that the bread is his flesh. So Jesus identifies those two as synonymous in verse 51. So here's what I want to observe here. A total of 11 times, Jesus tells us what leads to life. Right? Four of those times, it's believe in me. Seven of those times, it's eat. Well, which is it? What are we to conclude? Are we to conclude that Jesus could not make up his mind here in this section? He's just going back and forth. He doesn't know. Is that it? Is it that he's actually offering two alternatives? You could either believe in me or you could eat and just pick the one you like. Is that it? Our third option would be to conclude that eating is metaphorical and that it's simply synonymous with believing in him. I think number three is the right answer. I think that's the only answer. Augustine said, having believed, you have eaten. Having believed, you have eaten. How do you eat this bread that will make you live forever? Simple. Believe in Jesus. But not everyone does believe. Sadly, as Jesus himself observed, jump to verse 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Maybe there was a leader among that crowd. There's usually one in every crowd that's bold. Maybe he was the one who announced at a certain point, "Jesus, we're through. This is a hard teaching. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't want anything to do with your flesh and drinking your blood." And maybe his boldness was effective, deadly effective. Maybe it persuaded others to abandon Jesus too, to turn their backs and walk out of that synagogue and down the path, back to the shore, back to those boats. Maybe. When I picture this scene in my mind, I think there's good reason to assume that perhaps those who abandoned Jesus at that point were still close by, and still within earshot of the synagogue where Jesus was teaching when Jesus asked this question. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And maybe Peter could still see them. And maybe Peter said it loud enough that all the deserters could hear his reply. Verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Scholars tell us that in the Greek, it's actually possible to phrase a question in a way that reveals the anticipated answer. And in this case, Jesus, just in the question, is showing what he expects Peter to say. He expects him to say no. And Peter's response here has always, to me, for whatever it's worth, to me, it's always been just profoundly inspiring. Long ago, his words just burned themselves into my heart. And I think it's because I can relate to these words. By God's grace, he has made it known to me that I do not possess in myself the capacity to know eternal things. I don't have it. I can't find the truth on my own. It's certainly not in me. And I became convinced no less that no one in the whole world could offer what Jesus offers, namely eternal truth by which a man lives forever. Most important question in the world. And Jesus gets it 100% right 100% of the time. Peter says, "Where would we go?" Maybe my professors, maybe they get it right 80% of the time. Maybe I have a spiritual mentor. Maybe it's my own dad. Maybe he would do better. Maybe he would get it right 90% of the time. I have lots of books on my bookshelf. Maybe they would be right 97% of the time. Problem is, I wouldn't know the three from the 97. Where can I go where I can trust completely? Where I can unconditionally just believe and not doubt? Where do I go for that? Who will never lead me astray? Not intentionally, not unintentionally. Whom can I trust? Where do I go? Where do you go? It's an important question, isn't it? The scriptures say that this life is a mist. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Psalm says you're like grass. You pop up, sun comes out, withers you, you die, you're gone, wind blows and takes you away, and nobody even remembers that you were ever there. This life is a mist. This life is over before you know it. I'm 47 years old. Seems like yesterday I was a little kid. And a lot of you can relate. How do we live eternally? Jesus says you want manna to get you through the day? You're still going to die. Your forefathers in the desert fed them. They're dead. How do you live forever? You know, that's the question. That's the question. Nobody's asking it. If you walk out these doors, the question is, how do I have fun today, I guess, you know. But that's the question. How does a man live forever, or a woman or a child? How do we live forever? And Peter says, only you know, Jesus. If we were to leave and follow those guys back down to those boats, we would never know. To whom could we turn? Fools, Peter must have thought as he watched them walk out of the synagogue. You are walking out on your only hope. And he would have been right. I'm not sure where they went when they reached the other side of the lake. I imagine those boats pulling up to shore, people getting out and going, now what? Where they go? Teachers of the law, maybe? I don't know. They start to look inside. You ever hear people say that? You want truth? Look inside. Wait a minute. You're the one who's confused. You want truth. You want to search for truth. And so you look, the confused person looks to the confused person. What? Maybe they looked inside. That's popular today. I don't know if it was then. Maybe they went to the Essenes. Maybe they went south, down to the Dead Sea. Let's study with them. I don't know where they went. Nor does it matter. They did not have the words of eternal life. I love this confession. We sing it together, don't we? Where else would we go, Lord? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter knew it. Some of you know it. And so many people don't. And so many people, every day, people walk out of that Capernaum synagogue every day. You know that? I'm speaking figuratively. Every day, people turn their backs and walk away from Jesus. This week, I have been pondering this question. When people walk out on Jesus, where do they go? Now, I don't know about these ancient people. I have no access to that. But I can look today. Where do people go today? And so I thought, I'm going to look into that question. I want to read a little bit. And so I read the so-called testimonies of several people who have walked away from Jesus. Some claiming to have followed him since childhood. Others, it was a shorter stint for them. But they were Jesus' disciples, at least in a loose sense. And I'm going to use their real first names. Here's what I found out about Ben. Ben followed Jesus until he got his nose in certain books written by so-called experts who informed Ben that the Bible's got all kinds of errors, and the Bible really doesn't have any answers. Ben was very sure to say that the Bible doesn't have answers. Here's what Ben didn't say. Where you get the answers? He was silent on that. John walked away from the faith because he insisted that it is entirely built on subjective feelings, not on objective truth. In his entire testimony, he didn't even attempt to say where he has found any truth. In fact, he closes his thoughts by saying, it is not something that can be found. Dominic left Jesus and went searching. He searched among the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Eastern religions, Mormonism, Islam, and he finally landed at atheism. These are the happiest days of my life, he claims, but not because he found truth, only because he found the freedom to live for himself. They went to church. They went to Sunday school. They saw the flannel graphs. They asked Jesus into their hearts. They raised their hands to worship. They bowed their heads in prayer. They did it all. And they went searching elsewhere. Something happened. I don't know if they were ever genuinely born again. I don't know. That's a good question. No way to know. I actually kind of suspect not, but I don't know. All I know is that something happened, and people who had been following Jesus around, just like the people here in John 6, at a certain point said, "This is a hard teaching. I'm out." And where did they go? An anonymous writer says this: "I now believe that this life is all there is. I am learning to live in the moment while trying to make a positive impact on the world around me." Notice for him, or maybe her, the search is over. The search for eternal truth is over. Now I just want to have a good time and maybe have a positive impact. Having read many of these stories of people who left Jesus, it seems to me that they are all now doing the same thing. They are simply wandering. Just wandering. They're out floating on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum behind them in the distance, but nothing in front of them. Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Here's something that's remarkable in all of this. I once met an atheist who said, "Sean, you don't understand. I don't want God to exist. It's not just that I don't believe he's there. It's that I don't want him to exist. I don't want a God watching me all the time. I don't want a God that I could never get away from." The very truths that give us joy and give us peace, a God who loves us, a God who's always there, a God who'll never forsake us, a God who knows us inside and out, those very truths to them seem like a version of hell itself. Leon Morris, speaking of this episode here at the synagogue in Capernaum, writes, "The words that repelled the half-hearted followers were full of meaning to committed believers, and they pointed to a life with Jesus that believers could not think of abandoning." So Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And Peter says, "That's the most beautiful image I could ever imagine." While the guy standing next to him says, "That's disgusting." What about you? Believers and unbelievers among us, I say to you the same thing. Jesus and Jesus alone offers eternal food. He himself is the bread. With him you have everything. Without him, you have nothing. Don't get in the boat. Stand on solid ground. Stand with Peter. Confess, "Jesus, you have the words of eternal life." And what is that message? What is the message of eternal life? It's just this. It's simply this. Believe in the one that the Father has sent, the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Believe. Let's pray. Father, with our brother Peter, we declare that Jesus has the words of eternal life. We acknowledge that there is no one out there that can supplant him, no one out there who can match his wisdom, no one out there who can supply to us the words of eternal life. We look to Jesus not only for our wisdom, but for life itself, and we know that in his name we shall live forever. We thank you for his work on the cross that satisfied your righteous demands. We thank you that because we are in him, that there is no condemnation, and that we can stand here free from sin and in great joy calling on your name as your sons and daughters. We thank you for that. I thank you for this fellowship of believers. Lord, for any who are here this morning who do not know your Son and have not tasted the joy of salvation that comes by placing their faith in him, I pray, God, that your Spirit would impress upon them this great need and that they would bow the knee to Jesus and join us in worshiping him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have a great week, and don't rush off. If you can stick around and talk, that's great.